It's good to be with you this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And you're going to find your place in Philippians 3 verse 1. We'll be looking to verse 11 of this chapter. Philippians 3 verse 1 through 11. And I want to start with an introduction. Let me just tell you a little story about one of my experiences in the Navy having nothing to do with water. Actually driving. I was assigned for a week to a course on weapon systems in near Jacksonville, at the military base near Jacksonville, Florida. And a friend of mine was assigned to the same course, and so we decided to rent a car and to drive, and we were going to go into the city of Jacksonville, and we wanted to maybe see the city, get dinner, just have an enjoyable time. And I was driving. This was in the days before we all carried GPS maps in our pocket. And so I thought, well, I know what to do. This is what we do. We follow the signs. We read the road signs, and we go the way we're supposed to go. And so we get in the interstate, and my friend started getting nervous and antsy, and he said, I think we're going the wrong way. I was totally sure. There's no way I made a wrong turn. I know where we're going. I know what the road signs said. I'm definitely sure we're going the right way. And then we started seeing farms and cows, but I was still sure. We're going the right way. Stop pestering me about this. And I was getting upset. And then I saw a sign for Tallahassee, and I knew we were not going the right way. And I had to swallow my ego, my pride, and do what I should have done when he first started feeling antsy, which is turn around. Well, in the Christian life, oftentimes we have to turn around. At the same time, there are other times where it really is necessary to stay the course, even when people are saying, I think you're going the wrong way. I think you need to turn around. And it's sometimes hard to discern which is which. When should we turn, and why is it hard to turn, and how can we overcome those challenges to our turning, and when should we stay the course? Well, part of it is recognizing what the Christian life is. That'll help us to know when to turn, and when to stay the course. The Christian life is no second chance life, as the title of this sermon suggests. And when I mean that, I mean it's not about second chances, because the Christian life is not a second chance to earn your righteousness by way of the law. It's an entirely new way of life and righteousness that does not simply take you back to the start and set you going in the same direction you were going before, but turns you altogether around 180 degrees and sets you on a new path in life, pursuing a righteousness not of your own, but the righteousness that comes from God that is found through faith in Christ. And in our life together, what we need to learn is to turn around when we find ourselves pursuing a righteousness of our own. And when we're pursuing that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, we need to stay the course despite those who might call us to turn around. We'll find that in our text this morning in Paul's own example. As we read, if you found your place, follow along with me as I read, beginning in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father in heaven, we pray that you would set us on this course of life as well, always. For those of us, Lord, who have learned to pursue this righteousness, help us, Lord, to pursue it with resolve and never to listen to the voices that would call us to turn around and pursue a righteousness of our own making. Lord, for those of us who need to hear this call to turn around, help us, Lord, to hear it with humility and with faith and to make that turn of repentance that seeks the only righteousness that can bring us to resurrection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the text before us, you'll see that the way the text begins is with a call to rejoice in the Lord. And I might put this another way, flip side of that coin to help you really see what Paul is saying. As he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We could say, rejoice not in yourself. Let me turn back to Luke chapter 18, and you can turn there with me, or you can hold your place and simply listen as I read. I want to read to you from Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18, where he gives us a picture of what it looks like when a person rejoices in himself. And that, I think, will help us then to see what it means to rejoice in the Lord. In Luke 18, we have a parable called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus said in this passage, two men, this is verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus told that parable to people who thought they were righteous in themselves and rejoiced in themselves because they thought they were righteous. And so they exalted themselves. And he wanted them to see that there's a humility of faith that finds real and true and lasting joy, not by rejoicing in self, but by rejoicing in the Lord and his righteousness and his grace and mercies to sinners like us. And so Paul, who said so much about joy in this letter to the Philippians, says it again and does not apologize for it. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now that line is about, I think, more than the joy that he's counseling. Because if you think about Paul's letter to the Philippians and the way that it's organized, that the second half of the letter is kind of like a mirror image and a reflection of the first half of the letter. So as he came in his argument towards the center, which the center was this comparison of Timothy and Epaphroditus, as examples of men who learned to follow Christ's example, he's going to kind of back his way out the way that he came. And each passage here is going to be the same thing, considered anew from a different perspective. And so this particular passage reflects the passage where Paul considered the example of Jesus. And you think of Jesus' path of humbling himself and serving others being the path to glory and exaltation. And Paul's message was follow Jesus' example because that's the way to glory. That's the way to being exalted, humbling yourself and serving others the way Christ did. Well, here, he's also going to show us the way to glory and exaltation, not by focusing on the humility of service, but the humility of faith. And so he says, look at my example, where you humble yourself by putting aside all of your past successes and your record of righteousness and trust in the Lord only, because that's the way to glory and resurrection. And so you see there's a kind of mirror image where the two examples support one another in calling us to follow the example of Christ and calling us to follow the example of Paul as the only way that will lead us to glory. And Paul begins, before he even gets to his example, he begins with a warning. that warns us about the danger of fleshly confidence. In this text, we're going to see the danger of fleshly confidence, the damage of fleshly confidence, and then the value of Christian confidence. But first, he warns us of the danger of fleshly confidence by warning us about people who are preachers of fleshly confidence. Fleshly confidence you could call simply self-righteousness. Someone who trusts in his own power, his own strength, his own ability, and his own record of righteousness to qualify him before the Lord. It's like that Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told. Someone who's so glad, even if he can say it's a grace that God made him like this, nevertheless, it's because he's like this that he's acceptable to God. That's fleshly confidence. And it's false, and it's destructive. It is dangerous. So Paul warns us against fleshly confidence and warns us against those who will preach it. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We just read Revelation 22, the end of Revelation earlier, a moment ago, and we saw a vision of God's place where he'll dwell forever with his people, and those who are blessed because they've washed their robes in the blood of Christ. That is a way of saying they've been forgiven of their sins through faith in Christ, and so they can enter into that place and enjoy the fruit of the tree of life in this particular vision. But outside of that city, outside of that place, he uses the language of dogs and evildoers and all sorts of other language that would have been associated with uncleanness and Gentile practice. This language, similarly, dogs, evildoers, mutilating the flesh, they would have associated that with paganism, with Gentile practice. And yet Paul is talking about people who are what we call Judaizers, people who are part of the circumcision party. They would not have thought of themselves as unclean, evildoers who were doing what pagans and Gentiles do, and yet Paul is saying that's exactly what they are. What were they actually preaching? Well, we've seen this throughout Acts. We see this over and over again in the New Testament letters. There was a group of people who were saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised in the flesh. You've got to do what the law requires. And they kept adding to it things like the feasts, things like kosher eating. And they came preaching these things. And to make the point exceedingly clear, Paul does not call them what they are in literal terms, but uses this evocative imagery to show what they really are in their inner life, in their inner spirit. He says, look out for dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we live in a country where we often call our country the land of the free and the home of the brave. And so if you were going to another country and someone said, where are you from? If they couldn't just tell by the way you talked and dressed, you might say, I'm from the land of the free and the home of the brave. And they should know, well, they might not know, but they should know if they're familiar at all with our idiom and vernacular, you're an American. There's something about that expression that is equivalent to an American. Well, similarly, we are the circumcision. What does that mean? But that we are God's people, Israel. I've talked about this in many different sermons, and I know it's one of the most difficult things to understand and one of the most controversial things even among Christians is how do we understand the relationship between the church and Israel, and we look and scour the scriptures for an express statement that will say one thing or the other. And yet when we read a statement like this where Paul says, we are the circumcision to Christians, even though many of these Christians were not circumcised in the flesh, Paul could not be clearer. He's saying, we are the ones who have inherited the promises God made to our forefathers. And the point is not simply to create some kind of strife between Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Christians. The point is to recognize that God's true people throughout all of history are not characterized by their lineage, not their genealogy. It's not about whether or not you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham. It's about whether or not you share the faith of Abraham. Then you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham in a single step because you've got the family trait. You're a child of Abraham if you share the faith of Abraham. And then whether or not you're circumcised in the flesh, you are the circumcision, Paul declares, unmistakably. And the marks are not outward fleshly marks. That you can be confident and say, I have confidence in the flesh, in the marks that I bear on my body. The marks are inward marks that bear fruit in your life. Who is the circumcision? Who is Israel? Who are the people of God? It's those who have the Spirit working in them. It's those who worship with Spirit-wrought, Christ-centered worship. As Paul says, who is the circumcision? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice that additional point, because Paul is dealing in his day with people who come around preaching. And what are they saying? But yes, it's good that you believe in Christ. They have no problem with faith in Christ. In fact, you have to believe in Christ, they'll say. But you've also got to do this other thing that is confidence in the flesh. And Paul says all three of these things together. Spirit-wrought, Christ-centered worship that does not trust in the flesh is the mark that you belong to the circumcision. And the reason is because in the Old Covenant, when God gave the mark of circumcision as a sign of the Old Covenant, it pointed forward to a fuller future reality that God would, by his own hands, work on our hearts. All throughout the law, in Deuteronomy 10, for example, we see these promises. We see it in Jeremiah as well, in the New Covenant prophecies in Jeremiah, that God will circumcise the hearts of his people, changing their hearts, regenerating their hearts by a work of the Spirit. And in that action, God will write his law on their hearts so that true righteousness flows forth from their lives in their worship of Christ, in their abundant love towards others, and in all of the things that typify those who are in Christ Jesus. That fruit of righteousness that Paul referenced back in chapter 1, and which we sang about in our rendition of Psalm 1. When God fills his people with the fruit of righteousness, love that abounds with knowledge and discernment, he is showing that he has begun a good work in us by the Holy Spirit, and thus he is showing, you are mine, you belong to my people, you are the circumcision. So beware of people who come preaching a fleshly confidence, who put their confidence in the flesh and call you to put your confidence in the flesh, because they're calling you away from the marks of your identity as a member of Christ's people. You might say, I don't hear anybody calling me to do that. I'm not sure the Philippians heard people calling them to do that either. But many of the other churches were dealing with that. It seems to me that Paul is warning them ahead of time, knowing full well that it's going to come to you too. You might not be hearing people who are saying, you got to come back to the law of Moses. Though in our culture and where we live, we do, I think, often hear people giving variations of that particular message. But you may not hear it in the full force that it was preached by the circumcision party in the first century. But I suspect that we're going to hear more and more of it soon. We need to look out for those types. We need to learn to recognize them. People who are saying, faith in Christ is not enough. It's faith in Christ and some other thing that you do. Some other thing that you are in your outer person. That's what qualifies you. Nothing. Not so. Look out for those people. They preach a false gospel. And Paul would have the Philippians and us know the danger of their fleshly confidence. It would lead us away from the only source of true and saving righteousness. To make this point clearer, Paul teaches us about the damage of fleshly confidence. The damage of fleshly confidence. You see this as he goes into mock boasting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's going to list 7 things that are his fleshly confidence if he were to claim them. 7 things that he has that most people don't have, or if they do have them, they don't have all 7 of them. Even his fellow Jews don't have all 7 of these things. But you can summarize these things under 3 headings. He has, in his flesh, ancestral qualifications. In his flesh, he has cultural qualifications.
And in his flesh, he has personal qualifications. The ancestral qualifications are there in his first three statements. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here's what he's saying. One, I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life, which is what the law requires. Sometimes people don't get circumcised on the eighth day of their life in ancient Israel. Sometimes it didn't happen. And they could follow it up and resolve the problem by taking care of it later. This happened in the days of Joshua, where none of the people that, who had grown up in the wilderness as children, none of them had been circumcised. And so as they come into the land, they carry out this circumcision, not on the eighth day, but as they come into the land to resolve the problem. But the law did stipulate it should be the eighth day. So Paul could look at that and say, I actually follow the law to a T. And Paul, of course, didn't have anything to do with that. That was his parents. His parents made sure that that happened. His community made sure that happened. But he could claim it, and not everybody could claim that. Then he could say, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm actually a descendant of Jacob. Right? There are people who can't claim that, who maybe they became proselytes, they came into this community in that way, or they're not really sure about their ancestry. They think maybe they're from Israel, but they're not sure. Paul could say, I'm of the people of Israel, and the way I know is I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which meant, for Paul to make that claim, he could trace his genealogy back to Benjamin, which meant he could also trace it back to Abraham, because he had the book of Genesis. Now, even today, many people who are Jewish cannot really trace their ancestry back. They don't have the genealogy worked out that far. Most of us can't work our genealogy back more than a few generations, and so too in the Jewish community in our day, but also in the Jewish community in Paul's day. But Paul could say, I know my ancestry. I can trace it all the way. He had the ancestral qualifications that would qualify somebody according to God's law. He had the cultural qualifications. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, which is a way like saying, I have actually maintained my culture. There are many Jews who were dispersed throughout the world in those days, and some of them are called Hellenists. They're Hellenized Jews, which is a way of saying they've assumed some Greek culture, and so they speak the Greek language, they practice some of the Greek practices. They're not really Hebrews in their culture. Yes, they're Israelites. Yes, they're Jews of Israel, but they're not Hebrews. But Paul can say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I've kept the language, I've kept the culture, I've kept the practice. And as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. Not only can Paul say, I've kept the culture, I've also kept all of the legal stipulations, because the culture does not always conform to God's law. But the Pharisees were known for their rigid adherence to every detail of what God put down in the law. And he has personal qualifications too. It's interesting that Paul cites his persecution of the church here as something he had as gain. I want you to understand this a little bit, because when Paul would cite the same thing in other texts where he cites it as one of his great faults. 1 Timothy, for example, he calls himself the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the people of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself one who is least worthy to bear the to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was a persecutor of the church. He viewed it as one of his great faults from that perspective. But from this perspective, where he's doing this mock boast and thinking in terms of fleshly confidence, he views it as a mark of zeal, something that would commend him before others. And he probably thought of himself as like Phinehas from the book of Numbers, a man who was commended for his zeal for the law, so much so that Phinehas saw a fellow Israelite committing idolatry and adultery, and he speared the man with the woman through, showing his zeal for the law of God, because this man was bringing a plague upon the people by his flagrant transgression of God's law. And so Paul probably thought of himself like Phinehas, as someone with exceeding zeal for the law. And from the perspective of people who think the law is where we get our righteousness, you'd look and say, that's good. Not only does he have an opinion that we agree with, say, but he has the zeal to go and make that opinion in force, to put it in force. So he speaks about his zeal, and he speaks about his own righteousness under the law. Not only was he a Pharisee, someone who could teach the law with meticulous detail, but he was someone who was blameless in keeping it meticulously. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Why is Paul doing this? Is it because he's proud of his past and his life? No. It's a mock boast. It's a rhetorical flourish, because what he wants to show is that nobody has a better claim to righteousness under the law than me, and it's still worthless. It's even a liability. It's worse than worthless. And I've counted it as loss. So if you think somehow that you're going to establish your righteousness by the law, you better think again, because I couldn't. And your resume surely does not match up to me, even with what you can't control, your birth, what your parents did when you were 8 days old. All of those things completely out of your control. But Paul had a perfect record from a human perspective with respect to the law, and it was worthless. And he came to recognize it. As he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I want you to appreciate the nuanced details of this text. He says, I counted it as loss, as something he's done in the past, so that we don't get the idea that maybe he's changing his mind. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss, not only the gain that I had, but every single thing, even maybe what I've done in my Christian life, even what I've done as an apostle, I count it as loss. I count it as nothing. Even now, I am counting it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, he's saying it's worse than a loss. It's not just something that I write off on my taxes as a loss, but it's something that's a continuing liability. It's something that's continually causing damage to me. I've suffered the loss of all things. That's the sense of that verb, what it means to suffer the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, or you might have in your translation, I count them as dung. Paul considers all of his qualifications from the past as nothing better than excrement. It is that significant, what he's saying there. Not just trash. It's all worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's causing damage. Because why? Why would having a life like that cause damage? Because it can so easily draw us away from faith in Christ. And nothing that we possess in ourselves is good enough to qualify us for life in the resurrection. That's the issue. People thinking that through the law they can establish a righteousness that will qualify them before the Lord are deluded. And Paul would have us recognize that by looking at his resume and seeing, if he can't establish it, I surely cannot. I don't have the right birth certificate. My parents didn't do the right thing on the right day when I was a child. Those kinds of things you might say. That all these issues that you can't control, and then the things that are in your control. I certainly am not blameless with respect to the law. I certainly haven't been as zealous as Phineas with my devotion to the law. And Paul counted it all as loss, and he had all those things. Oh, but I'll establish my righteousness, thanks, Paul. How foolish it would be to think that way. And that's what Paul is communicating with this mock boasting. Just as he's counted it all as loss, he calls us to count it all as loss, lest it should do damage to a true and real faith, because the two are mutually exclusive. You can't say, well, I'm going to value my own credentials and my own qualifications and my own earned righteousness, and I'll believe in Christ. I'll have both of these things, and I'll bring them both forward and just cover my bases. No. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. If Paul wasn't clear in the first two statements, let it be clear here now. He has to do this. You have to do this in order that you may gain Christ. It's not enough to say, I recite the creeds. It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. To really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, I've got to put no confidence in the flesh and put all my confidence in him. Put all my eggs in that basket. Burn all the bridges that would take me back to that other way of life. And be found in him because of the value of the Christian's real confidence. A life according to the law can't win you eternal life in the resurrection. But a life in Christ secures it for you with certainty. What is the Christian's confidence that is so valuable? Look at what Paul says in verse 9 and following about being found in him. He's used all these phrases, that I may gain Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake, for the sake of Christ. What does he mean? He's referring to three things that Christ accomplishes for us and through us. He's referring to justification, that is, how God declares you to be righteous. He's referring to sanctification, that is, how God progressively makes you to reflect the righteousness of Christ. And he's referring to glorification, how God in the resurrection will make you perfectly righteous like him. Justification. Verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice the organization of this text. There's the consideration of righteousness. There's a righteousness from the law. There's a righteousness from God. And in the middle, it's a righteousness through faith in Christ. Those prepositions are important. Paul does not want to even claim a righteousness from the law. That is, looking at the law and saying, I see what it requires. I'm just going to do all those things perfectly, assiduously, meticulously, precisely in all my life. And I'm going to, at the end of the day, I'm going to submit that to God and say, here's my record. I stand on it. God will say, not good enough. Because I look at the heart. And you missed this and this and this and this. And the law requires perfection. And you didn't do it. Paul says, I don't want that. I want to be justified by faith. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God as an act of God's grace and depends on faith. What is that righteousness? It's the righteousness that was exemplified in the life of Abraham. It's why all who are truly Abraham's offspring are the people who share this family trait. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it. Period. God saw Abraham's faith. Abraham believed the promise of God. Abraham trusted that God was good for it. And he lived the rest of his life stumbling along the way, but walking by faith. And though he would stumble and have to turn around at times, he kept going in that direction of faith. And God justified him graciously as a gift, not because Abraham deserved it, but because God said, I count you as righteous. I credit it to your account. It's not your own, but I'm giving it to you because you believed in me. That is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And it's the only righteousness that it will be sufficient to qualify us to dwell in the presence of Almighty God. We sang Psalm 1 about the blessed man, and the refrains that I wrote tell us, declare to us, that the blessed man is Jesus Christ. Not a generic blessed man of Psalm 1, but a specific blessed man, and here's the reason. There is no other blessed man who is blessed for that reason. There's no one else in all of history who was blessed because he perfectly meditated upon and delighted in the law of God and so successfully did all that the law required and so became a life-giving tree to God's people. The closest, perhaps, was Joshua. But even at the end of his life, he recognized he couldn't do it for anyone else. Just declare it for his household and him alone. And he stumbled along the way. Only Christ perfectly secured that blessedness that Psalm 1 speaks about, which comes through the law. And the rest of us get to stand in that righteous congregation at the end of Psalm 1 because we're the people who are blessed, like we read from Jeremiah 17, who trust in the Lord, those whose trust is the Lord. The righteous congregation at the end of Psalm 1 is not righteous because they're the blessed man, but because they're with him and they're in him and they're depending on him and they have the righteousness that comes from him. They are justified by faith, not a justification that comes from their own righteousness, but one that comes from God by his grace. That's what I want. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we all should want. And our eyes ought to be fixed on that, pursuing that and that alone. And if any voices beckon us to turn to a different righteousness and to seek a different righteousness, watch out. Say no. Paul also speaks about the sanctification. That is, how God in this life makes us more like Christ in his righteousness. How he, by degrees and slowly but surely, makes us to reflect the righteousness of Christ. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, the power of his resurrection is the power by which Christ was raised. And often in the New Testament, when the writers speak about the power of the resurrection, they're speaking of it as something that is operative in our life even now. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that is producing that which is consistent with life, even as our outer flesh, our outer man, is wasting away and dying. God's power by which he raised Christ from the dead is the same power by which he works in us to make us more like Christ. And once again, you want that power to work in you to actually make you reflect his righteousness, and not or would you rather rely on your own power to look at a set of rules and say, I'll just do that and I'll wash the outside of the cup alone? I want the power of God working in me. Well, you know where that comes from? It comes from God through faith in Christ, just like our justification. It doesn't come from me looking at the rules and being really, really deliberate in following all the rules. It comes from me looking at Christ and resting in him and what he's done, and praying and seeking his grace that he would work in me through the Spirit who he's poured out on us to make us like Christ. And sometimes he does this, often he does this through sufferings and even death, as we've been reflecting on as we've gone through 1 Peter in the evenings, how God uses suffering in the life of the Christian of all sorts to make us more like Christ. Inside, he's working by his Spirit with the power of the resurrection. Outside, he's working through our sufferings and our trials and our difficulties and our tribulations to shape and to fashion us, that we would grow in our humility and grow in our service and grow in our love for others and grow weaker in our attachments to this world. And all of those things, Paul says, that's of greater value. I prefer that to the way I used to seek my own righteousness. And you should too. For it's of surpassing worth. And finally, this will lead to glory. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, you should understand, Christian, from God's perspective, your glorification is not in doubt. He will faithfully preserve you. He is able. Paul declared his confidence at the beginning of Philippians. He is sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. But we should not be proud or presumptuous in that. On the flip side, when we look at it from our perspective, we should have the humility to say, I've not yet gotten this. I've not yet attained it. And I'm going to press on, because there's always the possibility that someone will say, but wait. There's a different way. It's a way of righteousness that you can earn on your own. Just follow these 7 steps and you'll do it. And the danger is we'll hear that and say, okay, that sounds good. Sounds simple. Sounds straightforward. Sounds like a life I'll like. And we don't attain the resurrection from the dead, because we turn from following Christ to establish a righteousness of our own. When we look at these things from our perspective, we need to recognize that's a distinct possibility. And so humbly resolve to press on in the grace of Christ. Not presumptuously and self-confidently say, well, it's already settled. From God's perspective, our faith is encouraged when we say, from God's perspective, it is settled in heaven. Our name is written in the book of life. The Lord will bring his work to completion. But when I look at myself, I should be like Paul and say, by any means possible, may I attain that resurrection from the dead. I'm pressing on. This is the life that leads to eternal value. One that doesn't just put a little confidence in the flesh, but puts no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. These two things are mutually exclusive, for there is no real faith in Jesus Christ that is mere words alone. True faith in Christ rests on who he is and what he has done in his finished work and his ongoing preservation of his people. What is the challenge then today? As I suggested earlier, we don't probably hear a ton of people who are saying that we need to be circumcised to be saved. It was something they heard a lot in the first century. From time to time, I do hear it, but probably not that much. Usually what we see is that people substitute a law of our own making for the law of God. It's still a law. It's worse than the law of God because it didn't come from the Lord. But it's still a set of rules. It's still a law. And they say, now that you are a Christian, they treat Christianity like a second chance at righteousness by a new law, a simpler one, a set of principles. Just follow these things and you'll be good for the rest of your life. And they deceive us into seeking to establish our righteousness on our own by a law that's not even that good. We have a lot of other preachers of fleshly confidence who would actually look to the law of God. We can call them modern Judaizers. And there are many young scholars who are writing many books, who are calling into question a lot of the things that Christians have taught for many years now. And among these are is exactly what Paul's teaching here in this text. They're saying, well, really, Jesus taught people that they need to follow the law, and it's different if you're a Jew and you're a Gentile, and this is how it all works out. And they have all these great books published by great scholarly publications, and they're preaching in their churches as well, and calling people to obedience to the law in some particular way that depends on whether or not they're Jews or Gentiles. What they're doing is they're rebuilding the wall of division that the Lord broke down. What they're doing is they're calling people away from Christ in a subtle way. You may say, I've not heard these people. And like Paul says to the Philippians, you might. Watch out for them. Look out for them. They are around. They are publishing, and publishing leads to preaching. They will be preaching. Don't listen to them. Do not listen to preachers of fleshly confidence. But it's hard. It's hard. Why is it hard? Sometimes, if we've listened to preachers of fleshly confidence for a long period of time in our lives, and it might have actually worked out. It helped us to craft a life that's pretty good. And we say, I've really built a life, and my family life is good. My life is pretty good. I'm pretty prosperous, and I'm pretty satisfied with how I'm following God's rules, and I'm living this life that measures up pretty well. And it's hard to turn around, like I had such a hard time turning around when my friend said, we're not driving to Jacksonville. We're not driving to the resurrection on that road. But it's hard to turn around for the same reason that it's hard not to keep eating when you have a plate that has more food than you can handle. Because your mother always told you when you were growing up, finish your food. We can call this the sunk cost fallacy. You're heavily invested in this life. So we think, I've got to make it worth it all. Look at Paul and his example. Are you more invested in him, in securing a righteousness by way of the law? No. And yet the only way he found a true righteousness that will lead to resurrection is by counting it all as loss and throwing it away. Look at his example and follow that path. And if you need to turn around because you're trying to secure it yourself on your own terms, by your own strength, according to your own rules or the rules of someone else, turn around 180 degrees. You turn in your life. But for some of us, we're on the right path. And it's hard to resist the calls of the legalists, the preachers of fleshly confidence, because we're timid and we genuinely want to please our Lord. And they can speak with such confidence. And they look on the outside like they're so godly. Maybe they're right and I'm wrong. And in a genuine desire to honor God and a general ignorance about the law and the way that it actually works and the way that Christ actually satisfied all of its conditions finally and fully for his people, it can be hard to resist those calls. So listen to the encouragement of one who is sure again. Look to the example of Paul and his absolute certainty. He didn't just turn around. He burnt the bridges. He burnt the ships. He made it so there was no way back. And he had more reason for boasting in the flesh than any one of us. See that example and say, There is confidence. Lord, give me that confidence too. There is, brothers and sisters in Christ, one path that leads to true righteousness, true sanctification, and true glorification in the resurrection. And it does not come from us. It comes from Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us that strength and resolve and steadfastness of purpose that we can't produce in our own lives, that you may be glorified in our enduring faith. O Lord, may we be blessed with that trust that is truly blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.